May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, this is the first week in Lent. Lent is the period of the church calendar where God's people eagerly anticipate the coming of Easter by fasting and repenting of the sins that Jesus took upon himself and into the grave. Beginning on Ash Wednesday, Lent typically, actually lasts 46 days. But since the Sundays are always a feast day, when you take those 6 days away, you are left with the 40 days of Lenten preparation. Now, the number 40, as you may have guessed, is no accident, but rather it is meant to call your attention to the 40 years that our forefathers spent wandering in the wilderness before entering into the Promised Land. And likewise, it is to help us remember the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting and facing down Satan's temptation to sin before he emerged victorious for us. And it's because Christ emerged victorious from his temptations that we can enter into a 40-day period ready to fight sin eagerly and anticipate Easter whenever we fail. And since, like Advent, Lent is a time of mourning and preparation as well as a time of eager expectation for royalty to arrive, the colors of both of these church seasons is purple. Now, observing the church calendar no more makes you a Christian than observing the 4th of July makes you an American. But some of the benefits of ordering our lives around the seasons of the church is that we are brought into something larger than ourselves. And so rather than have our cycles determined by the culture around us, we are able to transcend every culture and experience worldwide unity with our brothers and sisters throughout time. Now, an additional benefit of observing the church calendar is that it helps balance us. Like walking through the scriptures helps us address topics and stories that we might otherwise avoid in favor of church distinctives or pastoral preferences, observing the church calendar takes us through the story of Jesus every year. And so if your preacher is prone to bewailing sin and focusing on imperatives every week, well, then in theory, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany should balance him out because it shifts him into the indicatives of what God has done in the past in Christ. Now, for y'all, Lent will be an especially valuable time because I do the opposite. I will fail you in many ways, as some of you already know, but one of them will be likely in my reticence to call out the sinfulness of sin in your lives. Now, if you come to me willingly and openly and wanting to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, we can have a great talk. But if you don't come to me, it will be really hard for me to come to you. Now, there are philosophical reasons for that, but I think I'd just like to tell myself there are philosophical reasons for it to make me feel better about my own inadequacies. But my fears are essentially twofold, okay? One, I am terrified of putting any burden on you that God himself does not put on you. If Jesus says his burden is easy, well, then who am I to come and to put a yoke around your necks that neither our forefathers nor we would be able to bury? Now, that's my reason based on what I think is a godly fear. My ungodly fear is that you won't like me. And I will offend you, and I will alienate you. And perhaps some of you have experienced this. If you have called out blatant sins in the life of the people you love and seen it turn on you. I've lost dear, dear, lifelong friends and family members for begging and for pleading with them not to run headlong into sin. And I think some of that is partially why I'm afraid to do that to you when I see it in your life. I'm more likely to hint or to imply or to sometimes even sit back and weep as I watch you. And if I do somehow gather up the courage to talk to you about it, I'm probably going to be really awkward when it happens. Now, I know I could love you better. I strive to do so. But I took comfort in Dietrich Bonhoeffer empathizing with this in his book, Life Together, that the men are reading in their study. He says, added to the fear of one's responsibility to speak, there is the fear of the other person. What a difficult thing it often is to utter the name of Jesus Christ in the presence of even a brother. Here too, it is difficult to distinguish between right and wrong. Who dares to force himself upon his neighbor? Who is entitled to accost and confront his neighbor and talk to him about ultimate matters? I mean, if the dude that got hung for trying to assassinate Hitler got a little bit nervous, I don't feel as bad. Maybe I should. We'll see. Maybe through Lent I will. Another thing that makes me nervous is that if I do talk to you about a sin and then I address that sin from the pulpit, you think that I'm singling you out. Trust me, that is not the case. Because every week we deal with texts that really do address sin, and it may so happen to address the sin that you and I have talked about that week, as a minister of the gospel, I'm actually obligated to address that sin. And so it is not me calling you as an individual out. I have likely talked with other people about other sins that week, and they just so happen to get off the hook that week because the text doesn't address it. Next week, Devin will pick on you from some verse, and I promise that I didn't tattle on you to Devin so that he could get you. Though maybe the Holy Spirit is. Now, I tell you all of that just so that, for one reason, you can see why we generally use the Lectio Continua method of preaching through the Scriptures and observe the church calendar, but also so that you will be aware of my weaknesses and you'll guard yourself in my neglect of these matters for you. And so let us enter into Lent together, me taking care to heed Paul's command to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience, and you taking heed Paul's command to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in all of us to bring about His good pleasure. Amen? Amen. So this Lenten season, we're going to be doing this repentance theme by looking at some of the characters that we've gotten to know in John's Gospel. We're going to take a little bit of a look at their personalities overall, but then also how those personalities, if left unchecked and unrepented of, can actually ruin the life of the disciple and weaken the testimony of the church. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 1, where we will see Nathanael the guileless, but also the partial. Hear God's word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under this fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you now believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before we jump into Nathanael's sin and subsequently our own, I want us to remember who this man is and who we are. Now, as we mentioned last Wednesday, Peter Lighthart frames not just Lent, but all of repentance well when he says, to observe Lent rightly, we have to be persuaded that we already stand in God's favor. And so while we are going to be looking at the sin of partiality in Nathanael's life, we need to remember that we are looking at one phrase in one snapshot of an otherwise godly man's life. We must be as gracious to Nathanael as we would have others be gracious to us. Nathanael's name means God has given. And in the Synoptic Gospels, his name is given as Bartholomew, or son of Tolmai. His name is used five times here in those verses in John 1, which is more than any other part of the Bible combined. And only John gives us any indication as to who Nathanael is as a person. If you remember from many, many months ago, on the fourth day of way more than many months ago if we're going to talk about creation. But many months ago, as we were in the Gospel of John, we talked about how the fourth day of creation was the day that God gave the lights so that men may see. And it's here in John's Gospel on the fourth day that Philip, Nathanael's best friend, comes to him and says, "Come and see the light of the world. Come and see Jesus of Nazareth." When Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." The description we have of Nathanael is telling. Jesus really sees this man for who he is, and he is a man with no deceit. He is not like Jacob, who would eventually be called Israel, who enacted an elaborate scheme to gain his brother's blessing. Nor is Nathanael like Israel's other sons who tricked Hamor into circumcising all the men in his camp before slaughtering them. Nathanael is schemeless. He is guileless, as the King James would put it. Not only that, but apparently Nathanael is one of many who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. For when Philip comes to Nathanael, all he has to say is, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip expected Nathanael to know exactly of whom it was that he spoke. But it's Nathanael's response that we're going to focus on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, it's possible that Nathanael is asking a deeply theological question. The Messiah is supposed to be a man of royalty. He's supposed to be a man of status. But Nazareth is a podunk town. And so Nathanael could be wondering if this amazing reality is a possible truth. And later on, when he says, Rabbi, you are indeed the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It adds a little weight to that. However, if he's not being that in-depth theologically, and if out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, then this little snapshot in this godly man's life could be revelatory of something deeper in Nathaniel's heart that is worth exploring in yours. Namely, the sin of partiality. Now, the zeitgeist of our day might be tempted to call this a racist statement. But to do so would be to use an extra biblical term, and it would be to do so in a haphazard way. And as Christians, we have to have more intellectual integrity than that. And what's more, we have to allow God's Word to set our standard, which I'm sure you know is far higher than any self-righteous one among us could make it. We would actually be lowering God's standard to come to this text and merely condemn racism. Though it is a very real sin, it is just one sin under the biblical standard of partiality. Currently, it is hip and it is trendy and it is easy for a church full of white middle class 20 to 40 somethings to condemn racism while drowning in a vat of self-righteous partiality. It's easy to condemn racism out there while not condemning ageism and classism and chronological elitism in here. Now, if you remember from our responsive reading, James instructed the church to show no partiality among the brotherhood. He is not condemning them for showing a distinction between those who are and aren't members of the covenant community, nor is he condemning differentiating between truth and error. He's not condemning them for giving honor where honor is due or respecting those whom God has placed in authority, like parents and bosses and other leaders. What James is condemning is treating brothers and sisters within the covenant community with tiers of importance and then showing preference based on those subjective tiers. He's essentially riffing on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Leviticus 19, which is expanding the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as is relevant from the discussion on partiality from Leviticus 19, James uses an example that is perhaps easiest to identify with. He forbids the preferential treatment to the rich over and above the poor. But it's important for us to remember that James is the wisdom book in the New Testament. And so what he's doing is he's giving us a clear-cut example that is meant to be applied and worked out in other cases. Rich and poor is easy. Working this out in every other way is a little bit more difficult. Sinclair Ferguson highlights that this word for partiality cannot be found anywhere outside of early Christian literature. He says this is because they made this word up in order to communicate a uniquely Christian idea, not showing partiality. And it's because as Christians, we believe that every single human being is equal in value because they are made in the Imago Dei. They bear the image of God. And so this word for us to turn our face away from those who we deem less valuable and toward those who we deem more valuable is to actually misrepresent God and divorce ourselves from the faithful witness He would have us convey to the world. It's not hard to think about where you see this sin of partiality. You see it at every turn.
Think how politicians pander to their political bases rather than vote with integrity. Or how in the workplace it's not uncommon to see people of lesser rank treated poorly, while the uppity-ups are kissed up to. So do you treat the janitor like you treat the VPs of your company? Are you as equally quick to find out about the families, hobbies, and lives of those you deem not as good as you are to those who make you feel better about yourself or can do something for you? I was reading in the Prodigal Sons this week, and it struck me that the son who had left his family and found himself at the bottom of the barrel paused. And he said, I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to ask that he would treat me like one of his servants. What a testimony to the father's fair treatment of his servants. That the lost son would look at the way his father treats servants and say, that's good enough for me. Would that we would treat our waiters and our bosses and our gas station attendants and our clients that we're hosting with equal dignity and respect, showing no partiality. But those are external examples of treating everyone as image bearers. James is looking at the church. And he looks at the church and he sees divisions. And Nathanael's slip of the tongue was about someone from among God's people. And so if we are told there should be no partiality out there, how much more should there be no partiality among the family of God? In this tiny little book, James uses the word brothers 17 times. Family is far and away the most common way to refer to members of the household of God. And since our Heavenly Father has not shown partiality, how can we as members of His family do so? Now, admittedly, Jim Crow has done more to harm our society and our churches than just about any other societal norm. But the segregation of churches into life stages and tiered age groups, while popular and effective for short-term growth, cannot be understated for how insidiously it has infected the church with the kind of partiality that James and John and Peter and Paul would have been grieved over. It is undeniably more comfortable to put people in your life that match your life stage and look like your family. It's far more comfortable to do that. But since when is living out the implications of the gospel comfortable? Now, James is not at all saying that you cannot have friends. He's not saying that you can't have deeper connections with some people, or that you can't have a greater loyalty to your family members than non-family members. He's not saying that you shouldn't be partial to the truth and avoid a place filled with immorality. Those are distinctions that can and should be made because God Himself makes them. But James is saying that we cannot create extra-biblical tiered relationship structures and then show partiality based on those. You know this in your own life to be sort of intuitively true. Think how crazy it would be if parents in a family sat around and said, you know, it's pretty boring singing all of these Disney songs. I can't relate to Frozen 2 or Thomas the Train or The Keeper of the Lost Cities. And the kids say, ugh, Mom's music is so terrible. My dad's sports teams never when. And so when everyone walks into the door, they go to the four corners of the house and they only speak in passing. That's a dysfunctional home, right? That's a dysfunctional home that cannot look upon the love that you have for one another and therefore take interest in the things that the people you love, love because you love them. Now, most of us have seen, and God forbid, experienced the terrible effects of a father giving preferential treatment to his sons. You felt the awkward tension when a mother micromanages one of her daughters over the others. And what parent that has more than two kids has not seen two of them gang up on one of them, exclude them, and corrected them that they were doing something wrong? All of those are divisions in the family, and we should look easily on those and say, there's something wrong going on. There's partiality existing within this family. We must correct it. And yet in churches, people will set up ministries. They'll set up entire churches that segregate the family of God. And they show preferential treatment to people groups rather than anchoring themselves in the Word of God as the family of God. People have no qualms jumping around, not worrying about truth or error or holiness of life. They're willing to amputate a member of Christ's body over personal preference. And in the long run, the individual, the local body, and the testimony of Jesus suffers. Now please hear me. I'm not saying, you notice I'm qualifying a lot of these? I'm not saying that God cannot use our mess, or that He doesn't use our terrible ideas to do some amazing things. But that does not change the fact that James forbids division. And it doesn't change the fact that partiality is not okay in the household of God. Not saying affinity groups are wicked in and of themselves, but these divisions should be supplemental to the community, not as a replacement to community. To have an affinity group based on wealth or age or favorite sin or fill in the blank that disregards other members of the body is to show partiality among the household of God. Nathaniel's ever so slight slip of the tongue revealed an unbiblical partiality other than what is good and right and beautiful. And so when I see George leave his friend group to come and sit next to people who drone on about kids and boring old movies that were made before he was born, when I hear him answer obviously awkward but probing questions from old people who are trying their hardest to bridge the generational gap, I'm encouraged. When I see people through smiling and gritted teeth hosting because they know destruction is coming, and when I see young men at community groups that are way cooler than everybody else in the group, I'm encouraged. And you should be too, awkward as it is. When we see our teens sacrificing to do dishes or looking out for the young kids, and when I hear of older men or women having reached out to younger men or women to be intentional with them, I want to commend you, and I want to commend that with our brother James. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. God is pleased. And the household of God is healthier because you're in it. But in his very next breath, after commending those that are fulfilling the royal law and loving their neighbors as themselves, James says, but If you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, Dr. Ferguson points out that a guileless man like Nathaniel is a call-it-like-he-sees-him sort of guy. And he likely doesn't put a lot of thought, because he's not scheming, so he doesn't put much thought into what he says. And yet, Dr. Ferguson says those are the kind of people who like to tell it like it is, but they don't actually like to hear how it actually is. James doesn't care. He loves his people enough to tell them the truth, that the ones who are being partial are sinning when they do so. He knows that where the law of liberty frees you up to give up your own personal preferences for the love of others, partiality enslaves you and it cripples you. It's like a drug that cripples you and surrounds you and smothers you by your own insecurities. And if you want to know whether that's something that's going on in your heart, look at Nathaniel. The first little place that you can perhaps see it creep in is by the words that come out of your mouth. Which is why I don't think it's a coincidence that immediately after this, James begins to address the words that come out of our mouth. Now, I'm actually going to quote Bonhoeffer at length here. It's like a minute, so hang with me. But think about this idea of partiality and how your tongue is related to it. Where the discipline of the tongue is practiced right from the beginning, each individual will make a matchless discovery. He will be able to cease from constantly scrutinizing the other. Now he can allow the brother to exist as a completely free person, as God made him to be. His view expands, and to his amazement, for the first time he sees, shining above his brethren, the richness of God's creative glory. God did not make this person as I would have made him. Now that I see him as God made him, the other person becomes an occasion for joy, whereas before he was only a nuisance and an affliction. God does not desire that I should fashion the other person according to the image that seems good to me, that is in my own image. Rather, God made this person in his image. I can never know beforehand how God's image should appear in others. That image always manifests a completely new and unique form that comes only when I enter into life with Him. You see, when we forego partiality and we begin to look at the unique beauty with which God has crafted each individual, we are able to appreciate God's image in one another as the family of God. It is only when we're seeking out the image of God in another that we will be able to interact with a transcendental joy when we meet new and difficult and weird people. When we find a genuine interest in them, and when we see them for who they are and for who they're becoming in Christ. Now, one of the many beautiful things about our CC is the generational faithfulness and the family bonds. I have heard stories about how young men went to older men who weren't their fathers and asked them for godly advice. I've heard how older men have approached young families to tell them their kids are a disaster and come alongside them and try to help them. I love that some of you can look at a 30-year-old in this congregation and remember the day they were baptized. And I love that a 30-year-old can look at a 60-year-old and remember when they had a healthy head of hair. I love that people that were kids together at family camp are now bringing their kids to family camp together. I know you've had your ups and downs, and I know you get tired, and sometimes you take these beautiful realities for granted, but I beg you, on behalf of all of our children and for the sake of the glory of the church, stand firm. Keep up the good work. Kids, keep striving to get to know older people that aren't cool and maybe a little grouchy. Keep loving one another and not show partiality. Adults, keep reaching out to younger folks, even if they get an attitude and make you feel insecure. Keep loving one another and foregoing partiality. Now, I don't know where your hearts are, but God does. And so take this first week of the Lenten season to listen to the words that come out to your mouth. Examine those words and examine your hearts. Ask God to reveal to you any partiality you see in your life in regard to your brothers and sisters. And if you see any partiality, repent of it. Know that God has been gracious to reveal that to you. Allow the beautiful reality that Christ took that sin of partiality with all of your others to the cross, and allow that to spur you on as you grow up together, not as strangers and aliens, but as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. Deal? All right, let's pray. Oh God, you have been so good to us. You love the unlovable. Many of us are right here, right now, worshiping you. I pray that your Spirit would convict us, that we would see our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and daughters and sons as image bearers of you, and that we would push through the discomfort of newness and strive to become more like Christ. Pray that we would do that even now, not because we just feel guilty or want to merit your love, but because we know that you've loved us and you've adopted us into your family. And so we look forward to getting to know one another, to breaking down any sort of hostility or partiality that might exist. We thank you that you have done this already in Christ for us, and that you bring it into fulfillment, the thing that you've already started. We look forward to this in the name of Jesus. Amen.